Well, we'll turn in our Bibles, and as we had last week, we had a kind of a break from Ephesians. I wanted to speak before we continue in Ephesians. I wanted to have last Sunday and today also speaking kind of more generally. What does the Bible as a whole teach about the church? What is the church? Because it's easily a thing that we kind of assume that we know what the church is, but often we have wrong ideas, unbiblical ideas about what the church is. And last Sunday I focused more on the fact that the church is, first and foremost, it is a spiritual thing. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually exists of all those who by faith turn to Him. Those individual Christians who turn from their sin and trust in Christ. So wherever they live on this earth, even if they're alone on an island and no other people, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are part of the universal church of Christ. They're part of the spiritual church of Christ. In that moment when a person repents of their sin and believes in Christ, they're spiritually, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they're made part of the church of Christ. And that's what's often theologically described as the invisible church, or the global church in that sense. So we focused on that last week and all the different aspects that the Bible teaches about that. And I spoke also on the local church. But today I want to emphasize and speak even more about the fact then, what is a local church then? What does, if that's the spiritual church, what is a local church? What should we be about? And to look at different aspects that relate to that. And as I was preparing, and thinking yesterday and the days before that on this, I realized also that it's funny that today, this Sunday, is a very historic Sunday in Christianity in this age. And the reason is, even though a lot of Christians might not know about it, but I believe this is one of those days that when, 100 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come before then, when they'll be writing history, church history books about things that happened in this period of church history, they'll be mentioning a name of one person whom God has used greatly in this age. You know, there's, when we look backwards, we think of, there's Martin Luther, there's John Calvin, there's Charles Spurgeon, there's William Tyndale, there's Augustine. There's all these great men that God used greatly in church history. And one of those men, and I believe in some ways the preeminent one that's still living today, is a man named John MacArthur. And many of you, you've heard about him, and, we very much appreciate, we have some of his books translated into Finnish and all that. But the reason this day, this Sunday, is unique is that this Sunday they are celebrating 50 years of John MacArthur being the pastor of Grace Community Church. 50 years, that's longer than I've been alive, quite a lot longer than I've been alive. And it's quite an accomplishment in the history of, not just in the history of the church. Think about it, 50 years in the same church. 50 years. Preaching Sunday in and Sunday out. And he's preached through the whole New Testament. And this man, MacArthur, I would say he's the single man who's influenced me more than any other. I've only met him a few times, and in that sense, I'm not saying personally, but by reading his material, listening to his sermons and all that, he's had a profound impact on me. And why am I telling you all this? Well, part of the reason is one of the things that you can see exemplified in MacArthur, just the fact that he's been 50 years in the same church and also in his teaching, is a love for the local church. A love for the local church and a faithfulness and a commitment to the local church. That's something that I've learned from him, also learned from the scriptures, but been influenced by his example and his commitment. And I wasn't planning on this, you know, especially last Sunday. I didn't even think about it when I preached on the church. But, you know, Anna Karen even mentioned to me, oh, you know, MacArthur is actually doing a series on what is the church at the moment in California. So it's funny. We're doing a series here also. But I wanted to mention that to you, and it's something to be thankful for. We're not praising a man. We're not praising MacArthur for himself or any other man. But we do give thanks to God for using faithful men throughout church history. And one of those faithful men who's had a big impact, not just in his local church, but worldwide, even here all the way in Finland, is this man, John MacArthur. And the reason God has even used him so greatly is rooted in the fact that he's been committed as a faithful pastor of a local church. A faithful local church. And all the other things that have come from that books and internet and radio, those are just side things, but the main things being focused on is the local church. So with that, because of the introduction, what really is a local church? What makes a local church a local church? Or what makes, how can we recognize a faithful or true local church? Does the Bible teach us things about that? Is it just that kind of a random collection of Christians who meet together somehow? Is that a church? Is that a local church? Because if Christians are members of the spiritual church of Christ, just that when they meet together randomly, does that mean that's the church? When in certain aspects, yeah, they're members of Christ's church, but that in itself does not constitute a local church in the biblical sense of the word. A local church is something specific and unique. And there are certain characteristics that have to be there for a local church to be a true church. And there's helpful material, there's a lot of helpful modern material also. For example, you know, we in our Bible study, we just recently finished going through this book in Finnish, the What is a Healthy Church? By Mark Dever, who's a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in America still. He helpfully summarizes what the marks of a healthy church is. And the way he summarizes is that those marks are, number one, expositional preaching, meaning that the church preaches the Bible verse by verse, which is what we seek to do here, that they have a biblical theology, biblical understanding of who God is and all the rest, a biblical understanding of the good news, the gospel, that they preach the gospel, then that they have a biblical understanding of conversion, a biblical understanding of evangelism, a biblical understanding of church membership, a biblical church discipline, biblical discipleship and growth, and biblical church leadership. And that's a very helpful list, and that's, you know, I strongly recommend this book if you are interested in. But obviously there's different ways of, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically give us like, hey, here's a 5-point list of how to define a local church or a faithful local church. But the Bible speaks about different aspects of what the church is to be about and what the church is to look like. So, another, before we delve into the scriptures and the specific marks, another way of summarizing basically the same truths that Dever there summarizes, even though he has 9 points, in a shorter way, in 3 points, there's a helpful confession of faith that was written by Protestants. So in 1566, so right after the Protestant Reformation in the Netherlands, there were these, you know, Reformed Calvinistic Christians who wrote a statement of faith, the Belgic Confession. And, you know, I don't agree with everything in that confession, but it's very helpful. And it helpfully summarizes, it gives 3 marks, and it says this: the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. So the true church can be recognized the following marks. Number one, the church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. which is, you know, one of the same things that Deborah says. It preaches the pure gospel, the message of Christ, as it is biblically defined. Number two, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And as a Baptist, I tend to not use the word sacrament just because sacrament can be a confusing word. There's nothing wrong with the word itself. Sacrament means set apart, like consecrated. But often people nowadays, especially, they think of sacrament, they think of the Roman Catholic view of sacrament or the Lutheran view of sacrament, which is in both cases wrong. But the sacrament as a word is still fine, but ordinance is a kind of a helpful word also to use. But anyway, the meaning is the same. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, namely the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then, so that's the second mark. And then number three, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. And church discipline is what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18, and there's also in other parts of Scripture. And I think that's a very helpful way of thinking. Three things: that the church, a true church, preaches the biblical gospel, it upholds the ordinances, or if you want to call them sacraments, the ordinances, namely the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it practices biblical church discipline. And I believe those to be exactly, it's a good summary of what the Bible teaches. And the reason I wanted to also read that is it's sometimes helpful. These are not new things, you know. It's not something I come up with, or, you know, we as, or, you know, Pastor Tom come up with, or something. These are biblical truths, and Christians have recognized them throughout the ages. And right after the Reformation, in the Belgic Confession, they helpfully summarize these things. So, I've kind of made my own at least, basically, which is the same. But as I studied the Scriptures, how do we think about the local church? What constitutes a local church? Is it enough? Is it enough, as I said, that just believers gather together on some time? Does that constitute a local church biblically? And I would say in a certain way, no, that's not enough. There are certain other things that need to be there. The first one that I've entitled is how to recognize a faithful and true local church is that it faithfully proclaims the message it was given by the head of the church. And this is, notice the focus is on the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Is it the Pope? No, it's not the Pope. Is the head of the church me? No. Is the head of the church John MacArthur in California? No. Is the head of the church any other man on this earth? No. The head of the church, meaning the ruler, the Lord of the church, the one who sets the rules, the one who has the authority, is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And that's the first thing we need to understand. And everything what the church is and is supposed to do and what it's supposed to look like needs to always be connected to that. A pastor or some great leader cannot come up with his own idea of what the church is and what the church is supposed to be about. It always needs to be in line with what the head of the church has defined the church to be. And Christ is the head of the church. That's what sets us apart from Roman Catholics. That's what the whole Protestant Reformation was about. Martin Luther and others, they say, no, the Pope is not the head of the church. Because Catholics say the Pope is the head of the church, he's the authority. No, he's not. In fact, he's the Antichrist, if he's anything, because he's claiming to be something which he isn't, and he's setting himself in rebellion against Christ's authority. So that's what the Protestants have believed ever since, and I certainly believe still today. Christ is the head of the church, and from that truth flows everything else. Because if you have someone else, if the head of the church is the Pope, then the words of the Pope are authoritative and blah, blah, blah. Then you can come up with own traditions and things that go against scripture, or if church councils are authoritative for the church, then that, whatever. But the head of the church is Christ, and therefore his word is the final authority in all matters. And therefore the first thing that characterizes a true local church is that this church should proclaim faithfully that message that has been given to it by the head of the church. And that message, of course, is most specifically the gospel message about Jesus Christ, his death, life, and resurrection, and everything else that flows from it. So, in Matthew 28, if you want to turn there in your Bible, Matthew 28, we referred to this last week, and I preached a whole sermon on this a year ago or so, but this is a very important passage, the Great Commission. And, you know, there's, of course, multiple passages in the New Testament that where we could go, well, what is the message that Christ has given, you know, but since we don't have time today for that. But this is a good summary of the fact that Christ has given his disciples and the church a command to preach something and to do something. And he says in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So notice, make disciples, meaning you preach the gospel, that becomes disciples. And then teaching them what? Teaching them your own ideas, teaching them, you know, things about popular culture, teach them, you know, fancy philosophy. No, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All those things that Christ has commanded us to do and be. And that's what the church is about. The faithful church proclaims the message that it was given by the head of the church, the gospel, and then the whole counsel of God that flows from that. That's the first thing. If a church doesn't do that, it is not really a church. It's woefully lacking, and it's not healthy, and it's questionable whether it's a local church in the biblical sense at all. It might be a club where people go and meet, and it might be a, you know, social gathering of people, but if there is not a preaching of the message that Christ has ordained the church to be about, it is just that. It's a social club. It's not a church. They might have a nice building. They might even have a lot of people, they might have a lot of activities, but if the message that Christ has given is not there, it is no longer a church. It maybe used to be, but if it doesn't preach anymore, it is no longer a church. So a true church faithfully proclaims the message that it was given by the head of the church, the gospel message and all of the Word of God. Number two, a faithful church has leaders who meet the qualifications given by the head of the church. Again, the head of the church. And here, we do not have words kind of directly from Christ, but Christ gave authority to his disciples. And one of his disciples, whom he called then later on, was of course Paul the Apostle, whom he used greatly. And Paul, as an apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave directions to the church to help establish churches and how churches should live and behave and act and function. And Paul gives in, especially in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives the biblical qualifications of what church leaders should be like, what they should be like. And the Bible teaches that there's two roles of leadership in a church. There are those who are called pastors, which are the same as elders or overseers or bishops. These four were, you know, pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd. They all describe the same office, just from different angles. It's the same office, same person, or same people. So it's that which is then defined in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. And then there are also deacons who are basically have the same qualifications, except they do not teach. They do not have the gift of teaching. and all of those other requirements are moral requirements about what their life is to look like. And let me just read you quickly from 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is what Paul says. So these are the directives from the head of the church, namely Christ, given through the Apostle Paul, who was appointed by Christ. And Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving these authoritative commands and instructions to the church. He says, chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," meaning pastor, elder, you know, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And then he continues giving the qualifications for a deacon, which are the same except for the teaching part. So faithful biblical church has biblical church leadership. So if a church doesn't have church leadership, it's not really a church. You know, it might be a gathering of Christians and a Bible study, which is good, but you might have to be for a while until some of those men in that group then are appointed as leaders. But the focus needs to be, and the direction needs to be, that if we're going to be a local church, the Bible teaches that there needs to be leaders in a local church. And those leaders need to meet certain qualifications. These leaders are not perfect, and they might fail in some aspect to some degree, but their life needs to be characterized by these things. So if a person's life is not characterized by these things, they should not be a pastor, elder, or overseer, or they should not be a deacon if they don't follow the qualifications for a deacon either. And one clear, glaring thing also is that, you know, is a husband of one wife. Husband. A pastor, according to the Word of God, needs to be a man. It just needs to be. That's how God has defined the roles of men and women. And earlier on in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks about how women are not to exercise authority over a man and all the rest. And that's relating to the seminar we have next Saturday. You know, that there are certain roles and certain responsibilities that have been given to men and certain responsibilities that have been given to women. And when men do not do what they've been called to do, it displeases God. And they're responsible before God. When men do not lead their families, when men in a local church, if they're able to, if they do not take leadership, if they're otherwise, other things being equal, and if they're able to, if they do not take the leadership that God has given them, they're being dishonoring to God and His commands. And in the same way, if women don't do the things they've been called to do, and if they do those things which they have not been called to do, again, they're being dishonoring toward God. And that's at the very root of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, to be defined with what our Creator defines us, not to rebel against those roles that He has given to us. And when men embrace their manly responsibilities, it brings glory to God and is a beautiful thing. And when women embrace their responsibilities and their place as created by God, it is a beautiful thing. And when men and women rebel against those, it is ugly and sinful and wrong. But a church, a faithful local church, needs to have faithful leaders that are characterized by these things. So if a church doesn't have, or if they have leaders that utterly fail these things, it is also questionable. It's not really a church in the biblical sense. They might have someone speaking in the pulpit and leading things, but if they clearly fail these criteria, that church isn't really a biblical church as in defined by scripture and defined by the head of the church, Christ. And then a faithful local church upholds the ordinances, or you know, call the sacraments ordinance. I think ordinance is a more helpful word, as I said, because it clarifies things. It's been ordered by Christ. Christ has given the command. Ordinances and what you can call the means of grace given by the head of the church. And even the ordinances are means of grace. And means of grace, again, you know, sometimes even some Baptists don't want to use the word means of grace because people might misunderstand it to mean the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments and kind of think that, oh, you're somehow, by the Lord's Supper or by baptism, you are infusing salvation into yourself and you're being saved by baptism or the Lord's Supper. And that view is wrong. But biblically speaking, it is right to call them means of grace. We do not gain salvation through baptism or the Lord's Supper or through the preaching of God's Word or the fellowship of other believers. But God gives us grace. It's grace. It's a blessing. Grace is a blessing. He gives us blessing through these things. And obedience to that which He has commanded is a blessing. That's why it's right and good to call them the means of grace. And quoting from John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, who wrote that big book, some of you know that big white book called Biblical Doctrine, they have a helpful explanation there about this word, means of grace. He says, "The means of grace are instruments through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christ likeness." So instruments through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christ-likeness. As He fortifies them in the faith and conforms them to the image of His Son. Though some limit these means of grace to the preaching of the Word and the observance of the ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, the New Testament teaches that God also promotes the spiritual welfare of His people through other means as well, including prayer, worship, fellowship, and a process of church discipline. In that sense, all of these might rightly be considered means of grace and spiritual blessing. So, a means of grace is an instrument through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christ-likeness. And that's why the preaching of God's Word is a means of grace. God uses the preaching of His Word to remind us of truth, to teach us of truth, to convict us of truth, and to help us to grow as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grace, it is a blessing to us. And that's why believers are called to sit under the teaching of the Word and to read the Word on their own and all the rest. So a faithful, true church upholds the ordinances. So specifically, remember what the Belgic Confession said about that the faithful church, how did it say, uses the pure administration of the sacraments or ordinances of as Christ instituted them. So a church, if a church is only a gathering of believers, and maybe there's preaching, if there is no regular observance of the ordinances, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's not really functioning as a church. And if it doesn't have leadership, it's not functioning as a church. And that's very crucial to what the church is and what the church should be about. And as they mention here, there are other aspects of what we could call means of grace, and it's not just God's word proclamation, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, but even prayer, both private and public prayer, and worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, and meeting together with other believers, fellowship, to love one another and serve one another, and then even church discipline that Jesus instituted. All these things are means of grace, and a faithful church needs to uphold these things. And if a church does not, it is questionable whether it is a church. So I want to go through this list a little bit, and this is a helpful list again from the Biblical Doctrine Book, these seven means of grace that a church needs to be about. And first of all, God's Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives these command to young Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor who is there being left to take care of the church where he is and appoint leaders and all the rest. And one of the things that Paul commands Timothy to do is in verse 13. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Public reading of Scripture. And this relates obviously to the thing I already said earlier, that the faithful church needs to proclaim the message that was given by the head of the church. But that faithful church needs to devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture and to the teaching of that Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And if that is lacking, there's something serious lacking also in a church. And in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, he also says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and by Him and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That is another command that's given to the leadership of a church, to preach the word. Do not preach your own fancy ideas. Do not preach worldly philosophies. Do not preach politics. Do not preach psychology. Do not preach, you know, whatever, modern pop culture. Do not preach something except preach the word. The Word of God. And that is what defines a faithful church. And of course, you know, there's some preachers are better and maybe more clear, more understandable and all the rest. And, you know, especially in this age of the internet, you know, we can listen to great preachers like MacArthur, Steve Lawson, and I encourage you, if you have time, listen to them. Good. You know, so I'm not saying every preacher has to be as much gifted, but if a preacher is faithfully trying his best to faithfully preach the Word of God, that is enough. That's good. That's right. That's what a church should have. Leaders who are faithfully preaching the Word of God. To preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So God's Word should be read and preached in a church, because it is a means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to grow us in our faith. Baptism is the second. That's one of the ordinances that Christ specifically gave, you know, in the passage we already read in Matthew 28. Jesus instituted baptism. And that's what a church needs to do, what He tells them to do. And of course, as Baptists, we recognize that the biblical teaching on baptism is that it's only given to those who believe. It's not, the reason is not, you know, I don't sprinkle my babies when they were born or young. We don't do that, because only at the point when my son is old enough to believe himself, to truly trust in Christ, and I see fruit of that in his life. If that moment happens, you know, I would gladly baptize him. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he needs to be a believer himself before that. So baptism is something that Christ has given to the church. But also, the Bible also speaks about spirit baptism, so to say. That we've been baptized into Christ. And this is kind of the same thing, that just like there's the invisible church, you are automatically a member of the church, the invisible church by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though you might not yet be a member of a local church, you're a member of the spiritual church of Christ by faith in Him. In the same way, when you believe in Jesus, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit and is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this does not mean some kind of speaking in gibberish that they call speaking tongues today, or other kind of false miracles that especially charismatics and Pentecostals emphasize. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, as in you've been saved from your sin. You've been saved from your sin and the Holy Spirit has been given to you. That is spirit baptism. And the Bible at times refers to that we've been baptized in Christ. It's not talking about the water baptism, but it's speaking about spiritually how we've been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. We've been made part of Him. And it's a helpful thing actually to think, in the sense that just like water baptism, which is something that Christians have then been commanded to. So after you've been baptized with the Spirit, namely that you've become a Christian and believed in Him, one of the things that a Christian is called to do is then later, you know, to actually be baptized in water as a symbol of that internal salvation, is a symbol of what has already happened. Your union with Christ, your death to your old self, raised in the newness of life. So, Spirit baptism, but Spirit baptism, it's not enough. You can't just say, "Well, I'm a Christian, therefore I've been baptized in the Spirit. I don't need baptism. I don't need water baptism." It's like, no. If you're going to be faithful to Christ, you do need water baptism, because Christ commanded it to happen, and it's a outward sign of what already happened in the inside. In the same way, a Christian is a member of the universal Church of Christ, the spiritual Church of Christ, by believing in Christ. And they might say, "I don't need a local church. I don't need other believers to be accountable to. I'm already a member of the Church of Christ." This is in the same way the Bible calls us to commit to other believers, commit to a local church. So just like water baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward reality, namely spiritual salvation through spirit baptism, so also local church membership is an outward demonstration of an inward reality, namely spiritual church membership by faith in Christ. And if a person continues in rebellion, one without the other, it's at times a question for concern of even the reality of that inward change have really happened. So this is one of the things that your church is to do, biblically defined baptism. Then, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, and which, you know, last Sunday we had the Lord's supper, and I've always read 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives the instructions which he received from Christ. So again, it's because what Christ has set and decided. And this is what the church has done ever since the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, 24. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned last time, in the Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, this is the beginning of the church. The church. So there's been believers in the Old Testament and the people of God, but the church, I believe, is something unique between the first and second coming of Christ. Because Jesus spoke of it in a future tense. He said, "I will build my church," when he said it was still a future reality. But in Acts chapter 2 is when that promise became fulfilled. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse, well, I'll read from verse 14. It says, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" So this is evangelism happening, the message of Christ. And then verse 41, "So those who received his word," the people who believed, who were converted, "they were baptized, after they believed, obviously, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. And notice here, they obviously kept some kind of membership record because they knew how many and they knew who these people were. It was not just random, and 3,000, that's a lot of believers. But verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and of prayers. The breaking of bread does not refer to just that they just happened to eat bread together. It refers to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, where we break the bread and drink the wine, remembering Christ's death and life for us. So every believer, every Christian is called to observe communion regularly, the Lord's Supper, and failure to disregard this command of Christ is sin. Failure to disregard that command is sin. Simply said, I'm not saying that it's a sin if you can't make to church on Sunday, at the Sunday that there's communion. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if a believer has the attitude, whatever, you know, I don't need communion. I'm just disregarding that. That's something, you know, why would I need that? You know, I'm fine. It's just bread and wine. It is a sin to disregard something that the head of the church has instituted for the church to do. And therefore, a Christian is called to observe communion regularly. And communion and the Lord's Supper has been given for the local church, not just individual Christians on their own. You know, we're not called to, you know, or even just like me at home to sit there on my own, or even just with my wife to have communion. No, that's not how the Bible speaks about communion. Well, always when the Bible speaks about communion, it is in the context of the gathering of the local church. So a Christian who says they don't need the local church, they don't need the fellowship of other believers, and they don't need, they're being disobedient to Christ's command, simply said. And the passage that we often read about communion in 1 Corinthians 11, before he gets to that point when he gives, you know, verses 23 and all that, when he explains what communion is about, before that, a few verses before, Paul writes this in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, so notice, as a church, the Corinthians were coming together. They were coming together as a church. That was good that they came together. But what they did then is what Paul criticizes them. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. And then he goes on like how they're not considering one, they're not waiting for one another. You know, some of them are getting drunk at communion. They're doing all kinds of stupid things, and he rebukes them for that. And that's a subject on its own. But notice the fact that communion is mentioned not in the context of some individual believers being at home doing communion. No, when you come together. When you come together as a church, as a local church, that is when communion is to be practiced. And so, again, a church that doesn't practice communion would be false and wrong. You know, it's just. Or has a wrong idea of communion. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, they got a lot of wrong things, but they have a complete wrong understanding of what communion is about, which is one of the signs that they are not a true church. Then there is prayer, both private and public. And again, in this passage that we were just back, I know I'm kind of going back and forth here a lot, but Acts chapter 2, verse 4. 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the preaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The church gathering, part of the church gathering is prayers, public prayers, often led by the leaders of the church, and then that prayer together as a church, that the members of the church join in that prayer. and they pray for one another, and at times they have special prayer meetings and all the rest. But that the prayer is a means of grace that God had given. God has given us not just for private use, but also in the context of the local church. Worship is another one. And all of life should be worship, but especially something that has been instituted for the church, for believers, is the weekly gathering of Christians. Weekly gathering on a Sunday, because Sunday is when Jesus rose from the dead, and the early church started calling Sunday the Lord's Day, and we see hints of that in the New Testament, and we see that practiced throughout all church history. And Christians are commanded to meet together, gather together as a church, and sing songs together and hear God's word. And in passages like Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we're commanded to sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's interesting that in those passages, we're commanded to sing to one another. And that's what singing is, something Christians should do. It's not about how good your voice might sound or how good your tone or whatever. You're commanded to sing to God. And part of singing to God is that you're encouraging other believers around you. You're together singing worship to God, and your faith is being strengthened and encouraged. Whether the local singing choir can sing 100 times better than us here, that's irrelevant. We're called to sing praise to God from our heart. And worship, all the gathering of the church, the preaching of the word, the prayers, regular communion, baptism when new believers come, and the singing. Singing and hearing of God's word, they're all things that are commanded for the church. Fellowship. And we sometimes use the word fellowship too shallowly. We think of fellowship, oh, we had a meal together, we watched ice hockey game, well, that's fellowship. And yeah, you know, that's good. It's good to watch ice hockey together, it's good to have a meal together, whatever. As much as you can, spend time with other believers, that's good and right and good. But fellowship is even more, what you could say, sacrificial service toward other members in the body of Christ. Sacrificial service toward other members in the body of Christ. That's what real fellowship is. And Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." So there we're called to consider others and how we can stir up one another to love and good works. That is fellowship. A believer is called by Christ and His Word to consider other believers in the local gathering of the church. How can I help them? How can I stir my brothers and sisters to a lot more and to good works? How can I be a blessing in their life? And not to neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's what fellowship is. And there's about 20 one another commands in Scripture. 20. I just want to read to you, just quick. I won't go, but you know, in the biblical doctrine, they have a helpful list. These are things that Christians are commanded to do to one another, in the context of a local church especially. And I won't give you all the scripture references, but I'll just list summary. Love one another. Live in harmony with one another. Welcome one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be patient with one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Sing praises with one another. Regard one another as more important than oneself. Speak the truth to one another. Encourage one another. Seek good for another. Stir up another to love and good deeds. Confess your sins to another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. And be humble toward one another. 20 commands, at least Scripture gives, these one another's that a Christian, and a Christian who wants to live as an isolated Christian and says they don't need a local church, they don't need believers, cannot fulfill this command and therefore is in disobedience to Christ and his commands of what a Christian should be about and what his life should be about. Then there's this final means of grace, the most kind of feared one, or the most, you know, most neglected one, and the most negative one that people often think about, church discipline. Church discipline is something that, again, the head of the church, Christ, defines in chapter Matthew chapter 18. And if you want to look it up, you can look it up there. But I'm running down on time. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 especially, and continuing there. It shows that church discipline is something given to the church. Jesus himself says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile tax collector. One of the blessings for Christians, a means of grace, is the church discipline process. And it means that in a local church, when believers are members of a church and they're committed to one another, they're committed to one another to live in a way as Christ has called them to live as believers. And if their life starts slipping and they start falling into sin, they want other believers, other brothers and sisters to come and confront them. Come and confront them in love and say, hey Miska, I've seen you do this. You realize that's wrong, right? And confront. And then hopefully then the person, whether it's me or you or someone else, then yeah, I know I did that wrong. Yeah, you know, they repent and they're reminded of the fact that, yeah, I don't know, why did I do that? Why did I go and do that? And that's the first step of church discipline. If a person then doesn't do that, then you take it to others, as Jesus said in Matthew 18. If he doesn't repent then you take it to the church. And eventually that person is removed from church membership with the hope that that removing of the church, namely church discipline, will force them to see the reality of the situation and eventually repent and come back to the church. And that's one thing that the church has been given to. So from all of these things that the church is about, that it should faithfully proclaim the message that was given by the head of the church, it should have leaders, it should have clear leaders in a church that meet the biblical qualification, it should uphold the ordinances, the means of grace, all of these things, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, preaching, everything, and church discipline. For these things to actually be put into practice, the only way to really do that is through what is called formal church membership in a local church. Formal commitment to a body of believers in a local church. In order to faithfully obey the biblical commands that individual Christians are given in relation to the local body of Christ, formal church membership is required. And I talked about this a little bit last time, but this is why we believe. We don't believe in church membership just because, you know, the local gym has membership. We don't believe in church membership just because it happens to be a thing that organizations do. We believe in church membership because formal church membership is just something that is just simply a formal way of showing your commitment to a local gathering of Christians, and that leadership of that local gathering and the commands that Christ has given to that local gathering. It is just a formal way of saying, I am a Christian, I am a part of this local gathering. I want you to hold me accountable as Christ said we should hold one another accountable in Matthew 18 and all the rest. And the only way then a church can do this in practice is to have a statement of faith. A statement of faith. Local church needs a statement of faith to summarize what they believe the Bible teaches. It's not enough to say, we're a church and we believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, you can be a member here. You know what? If we say that, we will have Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, people who deny Christ, deity, whatever. Anyone can say, oh, I believe the Bible too. Because they can say, I believe the Bible, until we start saying what we believe the Bible teaches. People twist the Bible If you haven't noticed, there's a lot of people who twist the Bible, and even Peter said it in his letter. He recognized that there are people who twist the scriptures. Even Satan quotes the Bible to Jesus. Remember that. But so a church, in order to be faithful to what Christ has called them to do, a church needs a statement of faith that shows this is what we believe the Bible teaches. This is what we believe. And that is why a church should have a statement of faith. A statement in itself is not authoritative. We don't believe that itself, but we believe it to be a summary of the biblical teaching. And without a statement, we're just free fall, and all kind of heresy and error is welcome to the church. So statement of faith summarizes what a local church believes the Bible to teach and what it believes to be the truth, and also distances them from error and false teachers, because the Bible commands us, the Bible warns a lot about error and false teachers. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the Bible describes the church in a unique way. Listen, this is what Paul says again to Timothy. He says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is called a pillar and buttress of the truth. The pillar and buttress, like a foundation of the truth. And for a church, a local church, to be faithful to this, they also need to have a statement of faith, which clarifies what they believe the biblical truth to be. That's why our church has a statement of faith. That's why Christians have had statements of faith ever since, the early church and the Apostles' Creed, and then Reformation, the Belgic Confession, the First and Second London Baptist Confessions of Faith, all the rest, and our Confession of Faith that we have here, which is the same as they have at Grace Community Church, where Pastor MacArthur is pastor. But the church is called to uphold the truth, and a statement of faith is a way to do that. But also, the church is called to live in a certain way. Notice what Paul said, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Is it enough for us to just have right theology about something? Theology is very important, but if your life does not line up with theology, if your practice does not line up with what Scripture calls us to live as, something great is missing. And that's why a church also should have some kind of document, whether it's called a church covenant, as Baptists and other Reformed people usually call it, or whether it's called a church agreement, or whether it's called an affirmation of commitment. It needs to have some kind of document which, just like the statement of faith, summarizes what the Bible teaches on theology. This statement, which usually is just one page or less, summarizes what we believe the life of a Christian should look like. And what are the things that the Bible calls us to be and do. And that's why our church, which is a Baptist tradition, I believe a biblical tradition, for example, Nehemiah 9, and other places in the Bible, they made covenants. God, of course, makes covenants. But believers in the Old Testament and individuals made covenants with one another. In Nehemiah, the Israelites made a covenant with one another. Jonathan and David, friendship, they made a covenant with one another. And all the rest. Then there's, of course, the marriage covenant, which is unique to marriage. But the idea is that covenant is an agreement between two parties. And basically the word we nowadays, you have a word contract. A contract is basically a covenant in the sense that you made a contract between two parties. You clarified what your responsibilities are to one another. And that's what a church covenant is. And that's why Baptists since the 1600s and other Reformed Puritan believers have done, they've had these church covenants. And Yeah, that's why we do these things, and that's why we, you know, believe these things to be biblical. So local church is a church that I think is very helpfully summarized in that Belgic confession. And I read you that part, but let me read a little bit more of the context, and I'll end with this. And again, I don't agree with everything in the Belgic confession, but generally speaking, it's very good, and it's a Reformed confession from 1566. But it's very helpful in how it describes what the true church is. And it has this, it has, you know, a lot of things about different things that the Bible teaches. And Article 29 in the Belgic Confession is the marks of the true church. And I read you a little part of it, but I'll read the, you know, it's only half a page, the whole thing, but I'll read to you because I find it very helpful. He says, or the Belgic Confession says, "We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world claim today for themselves the name the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself by the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who can belong to the church, we can recognize them by distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. And once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, they love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the left or the right, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weaknesses remain in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins, through faith in Him. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and to its ordinances than to the Word of God. It does not want to subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in His words. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on humans more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God, and we rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from one another." And I don't know about you, but that's like encouraging to the, whoa, 1566, right after the Reformation, they wrote this stuff, but it's like, that's very helpful to me. Helpfully, this is not authoritative, you know, but it's helpful in that it summarizes the biblical teaching of what the church is and what it is to do. And may we be found faithful as individual believers. May we be found faithful as a local church to be what Christ calls the church to be. That He truly would be the head of the church and the head of this local church body. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the head of the church and He builds His church, and that even the gates of hell can turn against Him. We thank You for the promise that we have, that You are that head, and that You are the one who upholds and strengthens and builds the church. Help us, Lord, as individuals to be faithful to You. Help us to be faithful in all those things that You've commanded us to be. how it relates to the church and other believers and our commitment to others. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and faithfulness to us. We ask forgiveness of all of our sins and wrong thoughts and neglect of other believers. Lord, everything that we've done wrong, help us, Lord, to be quick to turn to you and to live in a way, or in all aspects of our life, that brings honor to you. We thank you for the local church. We thank you that you have not saved us and just left us alone in this world, but you've placed us in the body of Christ with other believers whom we can learn from and grow and encourage one another. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.